Church in De Pere. My name is Lawton Thompson. I'm one of the pastors here. And welcome to all of you out there in Radio Land, as well as those gathered here live and in person at St. Paul's. It's good to be here with you today. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, both in the person of Jesus as well as in the written word revealed that reveals him to us. And we are so thankful for that. We ask for your guidance as you are here with us this morning as we work through the Gospel of John. Guide our conversation, guide our thoughts and words that they might be pleasing to you, that as we leave here, we might glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in the 20th chapter of John. We finally, there's a lot of exciting in the Gospel of John, but I really like this closing part where suddenly eyes start to open as to who Jesus really is. And so I just want to quickly recap the end of what you all covered last week, and then we'll move into the new material, the new old material that we're going to cover today. So to recap, we're just going to recap those first 10 verses of chapter 20. And so that's the resurrection, right? And so you've got Mary Magdalene. She comes to the tomb while it's early. The stone's been taken away, and she is like, oh no, this is not the way this is supposed to be. And so she runs back, and there's this foot race to the tomb, and John makes sure to tell us not once but twice that he got there first. He really needed to emphasize that he was faster than Peter, even if Peter went into the tomb first. But that's what's happened. And when they got there and they go inside, they see that the grave cloths are there, and that the one napkin is neatly folded, which is kind of a red flag, because if it was grave robbers or something like that, why on earth would they pause to neatly fold that napkin and set it in there? And so all of this has happened, and we've had a week to kind of process through this since last covering this. But as we dive into verse 11 here, we have to think, this is all unfolding in real time for Mary and the disciples. This is not something that they've had time to theologically unpack and wrestle with. It's just, oh, the stone's rolled back. Wait, the tomb's empty. What on earth is happening? Because they haven't even seen the resurrected Jesus yet. It's just an empty tomb. And so they've got a giant question mark as to what on earth is happening. And so that's where we find ourselves today. And so the disciples have gone back to their homes. Mary Magdalene is still there at the tomb. And we start here at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And so we've got these first couple of verses right here, and we recognize the grief that Mary is experiencing. Again, this is all very quick, and she's just wondering, where is he? She's troubled. She's gone there to honor Jesus' body, and she cannot do that. He's not there. And so she sees these angels, and John records that they're angels sitting there in that place, but she doesn't even seem to recognize that they're angels, because, I'm sure that if she saw angels sitting in the tomb, the response might be a little bit different from her, but her response really is just like, where is he? It's not one of excitement or like fear at these angels sitting there. And so, yeah, I hear that also. It's a metronome to keep me on pace. It was actually a metronome. Well done, Dr. Bender. Thank you. Now I won't know at which rate to keep talking. Okay, where on earth were we? Okay, so recognizing the angels, right? She doesn't recognize them here. She just says to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them, where they have laid him. So she's in the throes of the grief. You know, the crucifixion has only occurred on Friday. This is Sunday. Where's he at? Like, my whole world has been turned upside down in a very short period of time. And Jesus spoke to her like no one else did, right? So her heart is already breaking, and now it's being ripped from her chest. And so this is where we're at. Like, there's this very real, raw grief that we can see in Mary. And the text continues here in verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So again, she sees now Jesus, but you know, kind of like on the road to Emmaus, there's not this, it's not the physical visible sight that's revealing who Jesus is to her. And she's just so worried. Where is his body? Where have you taken him? I'll handle it. Just tell me where you put him. And she doesn't fully comprehend the resurrection, right? She doesn't understand that that's happened. And you see, even in Jesus' words here, his second question to Mary here as he speaks to her, she says, "Whom are you seeking?" Like, he knows, but she doesn't know that he fully knows or who he is. There's still this confusion until he calls her by name. Mary. That's personal, right? This reaching out to her, and that is the moment at which kind of the scales fall back and her eyes recognize who is standing before her as he says that. And as you hear him call her name, Mary, and she responds with Rabboni, it brings me back to earlier in the Gospel of John when Jesus is talking about himself as being the Good Shepherd. And that's in John chapter 10. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters a door by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." It's this beautiful connection to things that Jesus has taught, that they hear his voice. He knows their name. He calls them by name and brings them out. We can even think to when he resurrects Lazarus. "Lazarus, come out." He calls him by name. We have a God that's very personal. He is the God of all things, but he is also the God who knows each one of us intimately. He knit us together in our mother's womb. I love that passage that you know, even before we've taken a breath of air, he's already there. He knows us. He knows who we are, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so he calls Mary by name, God opening her spiritual eyes. And she recognizes. And this is an interesting piece right here, because she recognizes who Jesus is. And if you remember all the way back, we're going to go like way back into the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 3, when the fall happens and God is speaking after the fall. He makes a promise, right? I think the big fancy theological word is the proto-evangelion, right? The first gospel. And it's in Genesis 3:15, and we read these words: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right? He's speaking these words to the serpent saying, I've got this. I know you try, you mess things up here. The people believed your lie, Adam and Eve did, but I'm going to fix this. But this promise is between the offspring of the woman and Satan, the devil. And here we find the fulfillment of the promise as her eyes are open, seeing that this is the resurrected Jesus, that he didn't just die on the cross, that he also defeated death by rising again physically. And as I've heard it said before, sometimes every once in a while we leave Jesus on the cross, and that's a problem, because dead Jesus on a cross is a problem for us. Risen Jesus on Easter morning, we have to complete that whole thing, right? Jesus had to go to the cross, but he didn't stay there. He was nailed to that cross, he bled, he died for you, for me, for all of creation, but then on Sunday morning, death could not hold him, and so he was raised again. And so here we find this fulfillment of the promise right here as Mary's eyes are opened. All right, so let's go on to verses 17 and 18 here, but not in Genesis 3. I'm going to turn back over to John. All right, so verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So this "don't cling to me" language, I've heard sometimes from in various talks or writings, had something to do with not touching Jesus, but that's not really what he's getting at here. You know, can you only imagine how overjoyed Mary would be at seeing Jesus risen in front of her, like in the flesh? You know, if you ever see any of these news stories, more prevalent probably a decade ago and a little bit more, when soldiers were coming back from the combat zones over in the Middle East and families hadn't seen them forever, and so they rush and they embrace and they're so thankful to be reunited in person. I can just imagine that there. But Jesus, still, there's still things to do. Salvation is done, but there's other parts of what he's going to do before he ascends to the Father, and then he's going to go ahead and prepare that place. And so this is a little bit similar in my mind to that statement Jesus makes when they're on the mountaintop and Peter is there and you've got Elijah and Moses, and Peter's like, "This is a good spot, Lord. We should stay here for a while. I tell you what, I'm going to build some tents. It's going to be good. We'll set up a whole campsite. We don't have to go anywhere because, you know, it's a little rougher down there, and up here with you, this is right on. This is nice." And so here, there's probably a little bit of that for Mary. I mean, talk about the highest of highest to the lowest of lows as she's gone through these preceding days. And so she's like, "I've got you now, Jesus. I'm not letting go. I'm not letting you out of my sight because I don't want you to disappear again." And he's saying, "It's not time for that yet. I'm here, I'm risen, I've completed the work of salvation, but there's a couple other things that I've got on my checklist that I'm going to do before it's all said and done." And so it's one of those situations where you can just imagine it's kind of like a mountaintop. Suddenly you're going, "Whoa, relieved. He's here. I saw him die on the cross, but he's not dead. He's standing here before me. He's live, flesh and blood, Jesus." And so then as I ripped that off my shirt right there, but my microphone stayed in place. We'll just leave that alone. And then he gives her a job to do. He says, "Go and tell my brothers." Right? So he refers to the disciples as his brothers, and he sends her on this mission to announce the resurrection to the disciples, which is absolutely fascinating if you think about this culturally. And even whether it's just Jesus sending her to the disciples or John recording it this way in his gospel account, because in those days, The whole economy of life was different. I don't mean like financial economy, it was different, but the whole economy of life was different. And so the value of a woman's word as testimony did not hold the weight of a man's word, right? And so her being sent to be the one bearing the testimony of the crucified and risen Christ, being there, standing there, doesn't, like, that's not how you build a plausible argument in first century Judaism or in first century Palestine. That's just like rule number one. That's not where we're starting at, is with that. But he sends her and says, go tell them. And so that's what she does. She goes and she says those things. Yeah, but
you got an example of that is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is saying, who all saw Jesus? No women are mentioned.
Right. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 15, no women are mentioned in that witnessing account of Jesus. Yet here, as the events are unfolding, John says, guess who saw Jesus first? Because at this point, the disciples haven't seen him. They've just seen an empty tomb. And so it's this fascinating kind of cultural application as we look and go, this, you wouldn't say that unless it was absolutely true. I mean, yes.
I have a notation from another Bible study that said, Rabboni, the I at the end of a word means my. So she was saying my teacher.
My teacher. Yes, that's a pronominal suffix is what I think that's called in Hebrew, right? Yes, Rabboni. Yes, remembering my Hebrew syntax correctly, right? Pronominal suffix. Send me an email if I'm wrong. Yeah, and so it's very personal, but just a beautiful piece of testimony to the truth of Scripture. Very good. Let's see. Any other thoughts? Because we've kind of completed that section right there, 11 to 18, Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. Any other thoughts, comments?
Yeah. Just that cling, do not cling to me. That word can mean touch, hold on to, or grasp.
Right, yeah, it's kind of
broad meaning.
Right, the Greek there is very broad about what that means. That's why I think across time, sometimes people have said, well, maybe this refers to he's saying, don't touch me. But as I read it, I feel like there's more to it than that. And that's why it makes me think that mountaintop experience, because he's saying it's not, don't touch me. He's a personal savior. He said, Mary. And he came to us. And so I think it's has more of the connotation of don't hold on to me yet. Cause there's things that need to be done. My sleeves are still rolled up. Yeah.
But there seems some intention that he waited until Mary was in.
Yes.
Because Peter and John were just in the same
field. Yeah. Yeah, it is an intentional waiting, it seems like, because you're right. Peter and John were there, they've gone back, and Mary's just still sitting here going, what now? What now?
And those were his two most prominent.
Right. Yes. Yes, John the Beloved and Peter the Impetuous. Although Jesus never calls him Peter the Impetuous, but if you've known me for any length of time, that's how I like to refer to Peter. Yeah.
Well, there's only a few places in the Bible where they actually have the words in Aramaic.
Mm-hmm.
It's not obvious to me why they made this particular Rabboni.
Right.
In Aramaic.
Why they would? Yeah. Well, that's a great question. And in that day, Greek would be the common language, that Koine Greek, but then you also got in those Hebrew households. I mean, that they are learning in Hebrew and Aramaic. They are learning in that original language. And so some of those conversations would have taken place like that. And when we go from one language to another, we can't always convey the same meaning sometimes. And so sometimes, those that are recording the events choose to record them in a certain way, and we go with that. And it's even the case when we interpret from Greek into English or Hebrew into English or Aramaic into English, you have to make these interpretive moves and kind of decide, this says something in Greek or in the culture, this phrase means something But how on earth do I say that in English? There's those cases where we have to make those decisions, but here I think it's just John's trying to record things the way that is going to be beneficial for those that are hearing it. And again, we think this is, you know, the last of those New Testament books to be written. This is somewhere probably in the 90s. So, I mean, we're talking about way down the timeline. The other gospel accounts are already written. That's why this one looks more like a, you know, who is Jesus as a divine, as our divine Savior, right? And less reading like the narrative of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so John records that, and the people that read that are going to be reading it largely in Greek. So if I put the whole manuscript in Hebrew, that wouldn't work. But if there was a word that I wanted to emphasize, I might record that in the original language. Does that make sense? Does that help a little bit?
Question.
Yeah.
We're assuming they all spoke to one another in Aramaic, socially.
Yeah, they... They may have spoken to each other in both, yeah, in Greek and Aramaic. It could
so
be...
They're letting that personal social address, mm-hmm. you know, stand out.
Yeah, it's. I mean, it's definitely meant to stand out from the text where you go, okay.
It's personal.
Yes.
Yeah, the first part is clear where you said, don't cling to me. But
right.
What's a little confusing, why does he say, I have not yet ascended to my Father?
Ah, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Yeah, so he's saying, because once he ascends to the Father, Jesus who is the personal Word of God, right, the enfleshed Word of God, won't be with them anymore, and that's what he talks about ahead of time. I'm going to be sending the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and so he's saying, don't hold on to me. I've got other things to do. So those things are going to happen, and he won't be physically there anymore. But we understand that God is three persons. Right? Distinct persons, but one. And so even when the Holy Spirit comes here and dwells in us, that is, I mean, God is dwelling in us as forgiven believers. And so it's different because I can't per se hug Jesus physically, but I also understand that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in me. And so I have the living God dwelling in me, right? I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I think as we look at that kind of change in what Jesus is saying there and what's going to happen. Now, obviously, we've seen it. We have read the record of the events that have happened. And so for us, we hear that and go, okay, we get to the ascension. He goes ahead to prepare a place for us. But then at the same time, Mary didn't have that. This is all unfolding live and in person, and you're going, wow, okay. But she listens to her Rabboni.
In regard to the clinging,
yeah.
In Matthew 28, the angel sends the women mm-hmm. to tell the disciples.
Right.
Jesus intercepts the women along the way.
Yeah.
And it says here, they came and beheld him, Jesus,
yeah.
by the feet.
Yeah, and so, I mean, it's the same thing. Can you just imagine as he, the risen Savior, is standing there before you, just prostrating yourself, throwing yourself down at his feet and holding on to him and not wanting to let go? I mean, I can't even imagine it. It's amazing to read about, but man, I can't even imagine being just standing there in front of Jesus risen like that. Yeah.
Well, more on the ascension thing. I don't know where I ever got the idea, but I have always thought that Jesus kind of came and went to the Father for the 40 days. Luke gives two different accounts of the ascension,
right.
One in his gospel and one in Acts.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't, you know, he kind of came and went to
that. Yeah, I think, well, and I think that some of the wording that's used during those 40 days is like he came and went among them. And so I don't know how, like, I don't want to commit to an answer right there and speak wrongly to you all. So I'm not going to commit to one hard, but that's a great question. I'm going to jot a note with my purple pen of power right here. That's what Jessica called it when she was teaching. She would grade with a purple pen. It was the purple pen of power. All right. Good comments. Love the discussion. Any other thoughts? You will soon. Good. You're looking ahead. You're like, but wait, there's more. All right. So then continuing on here. So this is Jesus appearing to the disciples. We're going to start at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So this connects to what we were just talking about a few moments ago with the testimony of a woman in that culture, because clearly she went and talked to him and said, "Hey, you guys are never going to believe this. I saw Jesus like live and in person." And they're like, "Cool, we're going to stay in this room. Lock the doors. We're not going anywhere." And I'm not throwing the disciples under the bus. This is just kind of the way they existed, but also their world had been turned upside down too, and they had just seen their Rabboni, their teacher that they've been following for 3 years, nailed to a cross, which is like awful beyond what we can even fathom. And they're thinking, "Oh, yep, I'm next. I know what the Romans do in these cases when things get out of whack. They don't just do it. They do it to the nth degree to make sure that everybody recognizes, don't cross us. We want things to be peaceful in the land." And so they're still sitting here in hiding, not convinced that Mary's actually leveling with them. Peter and John are probably like, "Yeah, seriously, we were there with you. We just saw an empty tomb. I mean, I don't know." So they are still hiding in that room. And Jesus comes and says, "Peace be with you." He's standing there physically. They see him, and this is him giving his peace. He says it twice in this, in just another verse or so here. We're going to hear him say, "Peace be with you." Again, he's giving them a peace that only he can give. It's a peace that none of us in and of ourselves can give. It's only what Jesus can give. And so he says, "Peace be with you." And he shows them the physical evidence of his resurrection, and they are glad. Which I think is kind of funny when you read that word. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Right? Like I feel like, you know, it is, I will not change the words there in Scripture because that's not my job, right? My job is just to read them. But I can just imagine the disciples, they've heard Mary. Now they see Jesus and he says, "Peace be with you." And they're like, "Yes." Overjoyed. Yes, I think that's an appropriate, like, we can say that. And so they're happy. Jesus is here. He's standing there in their midst. They're like, "Yep, you've got the marks. Wow. What on earth is happening? She said it. It's true. You're here." You know, all of these things are swirling around their heads as they're trying, like, what's happening? What on earth is happening? And so then we get these next couple of verses here. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Again, giving them this otherworldly peace, this peace that only he can give. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so this is big. This is a big, big part of what Jesus is doing. He's sending them out. It's time, guys. It's not time to be in a locked room hiding behind the doors. The time is we've got to go and continue sharing this message. And he gives them the Holy Spirit, right? He gives them the Holy Spirit. Some will refer to this as the little giving of the Holy Spirit, right? Which is kind of comical, right? He gives them the Holy Spirit, and then he commissions them to go out. Commissions them to go out from there, gives them the power to forgive sins. And he also gives them the power, to withhold forgiveness, right? This is to bind and to loose. And so to pause there for a moment, if you remember back to confirmation class when we talk about the office of the keys, this is one of those, where we go for that teaching, right? The binding and the loosing. As I talk to the confirmands, I say, what on earth is a key do? Well, and regularly they say, well, it locks something. I'm like, yeah, but it unlocks it too, right? The key does both things in theory, if it works the way a key and a lock should. It's the binding and the loosing. And so that's that power to forgive sins and to retain sins. And I think we should pause here for a moment, because this can also get can create a visceral reaction from some to say, oh man, you can bind the sins. Well, scripturally, yes, but how does that actually work? You know, as we think about this passage, what does that look like? Because to get to that point is so far down the line, because I don't know any pastors that would desire for a sin to be bound on a person. That's just not, the goal is repentance, right? No matter what the sin is, no matter if it's the worst person in human history, the goal should always be to point them to Christ and get them to recognize the sinfulness in their life. And so when we think about this, it's not some willy-nilly like, oh, you're not sorry for your sin and I'm mad at you, so thou I have bounded thou sin upon you, or whatever it is. It's not at all what it is. And so instead, there's this constant working in the positive direction, right? So like as a pastor, if there's someone that's struggling with a sin, it's this constant working in the direction of repentance and reconciliation. That's the goal. That's where you're going with that. And to get to the point where we talk about the binding of sins, that's so far down the line, and that's not like a single pastor on his own just saying, all right, you know, I worked with you for like 6 months and you didn't turn it around, so those sins are bound on you. That's not how that works at all, right? That is something that is beyond just one pastor deciding to bind sins. That's, you know, there's a lot more spiritual counsel, where you're involving other pastors and the elders of the congregation. And I mean, it's a big thing. And even when you get to that point where you're saying that, your prayer is still that somehow the Spirit works in that person's heart to bring them back. All right. So if we were thinking back to Reformation times, this is where you get to that point of excommunication also from the church. And excommunication, the purpose of that was to bring the sinner to repentance. It was never to just lock them out of the community forever. That was the intent. It was very effective in Luther's day, because then you couldn't do business with anyone that was connected to the church, and usually you lived in a village where everyone was connected to the church, so it kind of puts you in a tight spot. But the goal of that church discipline, of the office of the keys, is always working towards repentance. I've said that like 37 times, but I want you to understand that. That's the heart of all of those things. So I'm going to go back here to Pastor Prang, and I'm going to come up to you. All right.
A word that jumps out to me from verse 22 is, he breathed on them.
He breathed on them.
Sounds like Genesis chapter 2.
It really does.
Where God,
yeah,
until
it is breathed
God
upon.
Yes.
It's funny how much we're going between John 20 and the opening chapters of Genesis, isn't it?
And so when Jesus breathes on his disciples, yeah.
Yeah, so that connection to Genesis 2 where God breathes and that lump of clay comes to life, this life-giving breath of God that brought to life creation in the very beginning, Adam, the first man, or our first father, right, there on earth. And then again, here as the disciples are standing, and he, peace be with you, and he breathes on them and brings that spirit to them, that life-giving spirit. Very good. Yes?
Well, I had a couple of things, but regarding the keys of the kingdom, we're all responsible.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think this is saying that you decide someone's sins are bound. I think what it's saying is if you stay in your sin, right, unrepentant, it is binding on you.
Yes.
It's a state of...
It's a declaring of what is,
yes,
right? And you said something there that I think is really important with the office of the keys too. The pastor doesn't hold, like, doesn't own the keys, right? Those are given to the church, and the church entrusts those to the office of the pastor to steward those things. But it's not, they're not my, like, I have my office keys in my pocket, but I don't have, you know, like, I'm not owning the keys to the kingdom. And it's, right? So, but I think that's a really important distinction to make, that it is for the church. And yeah, when you get to that point, it's a declaration of what is. If you guys didn't hear in the back, so when you get to that point where something is bound, it's not about deciding necessarily me getting to weigh the scales of justice, or you weigh the scales of justice, or anyone weigh the scales of justice. It's just a declaration of something that is. Because when you get to that point, that's the person that maybe has hardened their heart and said, you know what, I'm good. Thanks, Jesus, but no thanks. I'm good without you. And so, I mean, it's a declaration of something they've elected to do. And so we as, you know, we as brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for them and wanting them to come back. But at some point, they have, kind of like last week in the sermon, we talked about, you know, God chose us. And so then the option left is, if we can walk away from it, is to choose between the other bad things in the world that are not God. Yeah. Right.
Okay. You have to say, I'm sorry, mm-hmm, but there is no other way except,
yeah,
to understand that Christ is Savior.
Right.
And he comes down against sin. You need to be repentant. Yeah. You need to be open.
Right. Yeah, so...
I've talked to a chaplain, there's a member of our church,
mm-hmm,
that ministered to someone on his deathbed and he would not repent.
Yeah.
And he tried and tried and tried. He walked down the hall and the bell rang and he knew that,
yeah,
man's life.
Yeah. And that is... I go back to, like, one of my favorite quotes from Dr. Kolb at the seminary. We are called to confess. He is there to convince, right? And so that chaplain can sit at the bedside of that person that's dying and unrepentant and point to Jesus and point to forgiveness and try to shine the light of Christ in that situation. But the chaplain can't change the heart of that man. The chaplain cannot turn that man to confession. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can do that. And as we think about things like this, that's really important for us as Christians to remember, because trying to bear the weight of being a heart changer is crushing, and it will crush you. But being a confessor of the gospel, like being the one that gets to shine the light of Jesus and saying, look, my job is to point people to Christ. And the Holy Spirit's got it. Like, the Holy Spirit's at work in the whole process, but the actual heart change piece, that's the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light, recognizing that it's all been done. My salvation is complete. And so I get to be joyously like pointing people to Jesus, but I don't have to feel the weight of changing their hearts. That's the Holy Spirit's job.
Is this passage kind of the basis for our practice of the pastor making the pronouncement after the confession by the command of our Lord and Savior?
This is one of those places where we would say, so as the pastor in corporate worship for good church order, right, in the divine service, where the pastor says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I therefore forgive you your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And invoking the name of the triune God to say, it's not me forgiving your sins. I am speaking to you words of forgiveness in the place of the triune God. And that's always really important, the distinction there, because there's a lot of, when you just say God, that can mean a variety of things in our world. And so saying in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is very clear who I'm talking about. No one's going to confuse that, right? But yeah, good point. Very good. Yeah.
When he says, I breathe on you and give you the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm, is that, can we say that they're Pentecost?
So I think that when we look at this, it's kind of interesting because you always have this discussion of here, he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit, and then Pentecost comes. And here he breathes on them. This is in that moment, you know, just before this, he says, peace be with you, shows them himself. They get who he is and that he's really risen. Then he says this, and this is kind of a commissioning. So he gives them the Holy Spirit to send them out. And then the Holy Spirit is given there at Pentecost too, but there's a slightly different response to that and what happens in that moment. And so there's really, like, you can look at, there's two givings of the Holy Spirit here. And so...
Isn't there another one where during the Last Supper in John where he says, receive the Holy Spirit? I believe it. More than one.
Yeah, I think so. Right. And so we've got these different examples of Jesus speaking that. And so we don't restrict it to just the one. The two that we talk about the most are this one right here and then the one at Pentecost. And so we see two different things. They're both even evangelism like senders. This is Jesus sending them out. And then at Pentecost, so we see like this visible effect of the tongues of fire on their heads, and they're speaking different languages, and there's this mass conversion going on of people. And so there's more than one account or more than one instance of this recorded as these things occur. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's what he says right away.
Yeah.
And because they have Christ in them,
mm-hmm.
they're able to say, I forgive you.
Yeah.
And it's up to the person to receive that forgiveness.
Yeah. So yes. Okay, so kind of the process. So forgiveness is, so as we talk about the office of the keys, let me organize my thoughts for a second. As we talk about the office of the keys and how we administer that as a body of believers, the sins of those forgiven are those who are repentant, you know. I think we use, or penitent is I think what the catechism's word is. And then the sins that are not forgiven are those of the impenitent. And so that's, or the unrepentant. And so there's this balance here, right? In corporate confession and absolution, like just a few moments ago in service, as we spoke the confession together and I spoke those words of absolution, I'm speaking them out to the body of believers who has jointly confessed their sins. The retaining of sins is different. We talked about that being a statement of what is. And so that forgiveness does not extend, and it's I can't see your hearts, and so, right? I can see you. You're gathered here. You're in Bible study, and there is evidence of faith in your life. But I can't truly read anybody's heart.
Well, it's
right. So it's Christ. So it's Christ's working in us. Right. Right. And so this is a little more of systematic theology rather than the exegetical theology. So when we talk, systematics is kind of like if you look at a spider web, you've got all these concentric circles and you've got all these other pieces that are coming out from it that are all connected together in a variety of places, and suddenly I see a spider web. Whereas that's kind of systematics is taking all these different parts of Scripture that talk about something and saying, okay, Scripture says this about forgiveness or this about confession. How does all of those pieces of Scripture come together to create a picture of what that is versus exegetical theology, which is more focused on the one text? So saying, kind of like what we do in this Bible study most of the time, is looking at just John 20 and saying only what it says. And so when I shifted into the Office of the Keys talk, I was kind of drawing on a wider kind of the wider whole council there. Yes. Oh, yeah. This is a commissioning.
All it is.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not all it is, but basically it is.
Right.
How we receive it and how we are to use it.
Right. And so, yeah, and so they are given, they said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. It's, and that's what it is. And that's that off, that is that, I mean, a concise statement of what the office of the keys is, right? Is it's a binding and a loosing of those things, right? Very good. All right. Anything else? All right, we got a couple more minutes here. Okay. Where was I at? Jesus and Thomas. We can unpack Jesus and Thomas in 15 minutes, right? All right. So, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So this right here is, this is an interesting piece, and sometimes Thomas gets a bad name here. But what I think we need to remember as we read this text is the other disciples didn't get it either until Jesus gave it to them, right? We talked about this, like this speaking piece and giving them this gift. And so, yeah, Thomas isn't there. He comes back and he's like, "Nope, sorry, guys." And so he gets this reputation as doubting Thomas. But it's not about his just empirical ability to believe. This is about God at work and God revealing himself at the right time. And so Thomas wasn't there. That giving wasn't to Thomas. He didn't receive the Holy Spirit. And so Thomas's eyes are still closed. There's still scales on him, however you want to say that, right? And so then we continue. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So this is, if you look at this, you could almost, instead of saying that phrase, "Do not disbelieve but believe," stop refusing to believe. And it's this, I mean, he's opening his eyes and he's telling him, stop refusing to believe. This is the reality in which you find yourself, that the Jesus you saw crucified is now risen and standing before you. This is actually a real thing. And then Jesus responds immediately with, "My Lord and my God," right? And so this is, you know, even more specific than what Mary said in Rabboni, "My teacher," right? Now we've got Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God," something very specific, something that leaves no doubt as to what Jesus is, to who Jesus is standing there before them. And then Jesus has a statement of, "Blessed are those Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's you and me, right? That's the whole church beyond the ascension of Jesus. And so they've been commissioned. They're going to go out. They're going to share the good news about Jesus. He showed himself to them as evidence of his resurrection. He opened their spiritual eyes. And so now you and I, standing here, get the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can't see the personal word of God, but we can hear the written word of God as it is spoken to us and hear that spoken word and believe because of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in us. But in the case of the disciples and of Thomas and in that room, he came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And it's a beautiful picture of the power of God at work, opening the eyes of those like Thomas here, refusing to believe because it hasn't been revealed to him yet. the activity of God on our behalf. Jesus saying, it's time. And it's interesting, this is sectioned off differently here in your Bible. But remember, in the original text, there's no sections, right? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I love that statement. Because if you've ever read the Gospel of John and said, huh, that's different. There's a different focus here than kind of telling the story in the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. And this tells it because John wants you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants to mince no words. That at this point, people already know Jesus was a real flesh and blood person. No one's debating that. And even today, most people will not debate you that Jesus was actually a real flesh and blood person. And so this is written so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that is a beautiful statement because of one, it tells us that who he is, but also it explains why maybe some things aren't included. Because we don't need all the details. We might want all the details. There's things I would really like to know. I'm super curious about Jesus as a boy. We really don't know anything. You can read some neat stories in the Apocrypha. They're not scriptures, so we don't, like, are they true? Are they not? Who knows? But we don't know. That's not what's needed for us to understand who Jesus is or his work or for our salvation, and so they're left out. But it's a beautiful purpose statement, especially coming on the heels of him giving the Holy Spirit and opening the eyes of them, saying, this is why this stuff's written down.
I never really noticed before. I knew that verse, 30, but it comes right after Jesus says, blessed are those who have seen and not seen and yet
have believed.
And now John says, here it is.
Here it is. This is why. Yeah. And so, I mean, that speaks to you and I as believers, saying we haven't physically seen the risen Christ, but this was given to you so that you can have that witness. God said, my word is revealed to you in this way so that you can know that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he did and have life, what, by doing all the right things? No, right? Not by doing all the right things, instead by believing you may have life in his name. And it actually kind of beautifully ties into the pericope for today, because it's when the Pharisees come to challenge Jesus about his disciples not washing hands. And they're like, hey, we've got these traditions and they're not following the traditions and we're kind of bent out of shape about it. And Jesus is like, you got it all wrong. And so our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, believing in his name, not by doing the things. And beautifully, as we can see here with his disciples, with Mary, it's about God revealing himself to us and God working on our behalf to bring us this beautiful gift of forgiveness and salvation that we get to walk in, not as convincers, but as confessors, which I think is pretty cool. All right. Can I pray for y'all before I send you out? All right. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered today, you have fed us with your word. You have grown us in faith, Lord, and we thank you for that time together. And as we walk from here this morning to our cars and we go to all of those places which you will send us this week, we ask that you keep us ever mindful that we are your forgiven children, that you have done all that was required on our behalf. And that as we walk in faith in all the places where you send us, that we would be your light in the world, that we would bear witness to you in all the places that you send us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, y'all.